Would you pray with me, please? Loving and merciful God, inhabit our hearts and our minds. Indwell my words that they may be yours and bring you glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. How do you get to Costco? I'm just wondering because I want to go there later. You might drive down 11th Street. This is what Google told me, by the way. Google knows everything, so I'm pretty sure it's right. You might drive down 11th Street, just this one right here in front of us, and then at 6th Avenue, you're going to turn east over to 13th Street and then head south till you get to 16th Avenue. Do a little jig that takes you to the right over to Scenic Drive. You're going to follow that all the way around to Mayor McGrath. Then you're going to turn south. I'm not done yet. I was going to say something else. I'm just going to be careful. Because the whole venerable thing, now I got to watch my, you know. Anyway, go down to 32nd Avenue, I guess. And then you're going to turn right. And then you're going to turn south again on 32nd Street. And then very quickly, you will come upon Costco. So, other than that was the strangest first question you've ever been asked in a sermon, some of you may have just imagined Costco in your minds when I said to you, how do you get to Costco, right? Some of you may have simply said, head south. Some of you, like me, before I Googled it, would have said, go over to Mayor McGrath and then head all the way south, right? She nods, yes, good. My people. Some of you may not have known what direction south is, which is probably more like me, truth be told, because you really don't have an idea which direction is which. But my point is really not about Costco, believe it or not. I know, strange. But it's simply to ask you that when I asked you the question of how to get to Costco, I think maybe, I might be safe to bet, that you first imagined Costco, right? You imagined where it was, maybe you imagined the store, you imagined kind of the location, maybe the parking lot. And then you began to figure out in your mind how to get to Costco. But I wonder if any of you asked yourselves, Costco? What? Is that a person? Is that an event? What's Costco? Anybody in the room do that? Probably not. Right? You're all aware that we indeed have a Costco name or store named Costco in Lethbridge, right? It was an assumption, wasn't it? In your minds, it was an assumption in your answer. No matter how any of us would have directed me to get there, you assumed that there was a Costco. Yes? In our readings today, there are some assumptions behind the text. So, I just want to kind of explore some of those with you this morning. Our reading from Joel asks us to rejoice in the Lord your God. And in God's voice, we hear the following promises. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Man, that's a great one. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A lot of promises God makes in that text. And it's interesting because just prior to that section of Joel, we actually hear a whole bunch of lament. You open the book of Joel. And by the way, it's sort of tucked in Scripture, sort of just behind Chronicles. It's an interesting place. A lot of promises God makes here. And it's interesting because just before, it is lament. It is flat out lamenting that they are doing. And then it's followed by multiple verses of this certainty that God's going to rescue them. And you know, we see this all through Scripture. But I really, really love that sort of writing because it's honest. Because life is hard. Because sometimes you don't see yourself clear to the end point. You can't tell how this is going to turn out. Not always sure things are going to be okay. The Israelites were the same way, but they were not afraid to lament. They weren't afraid to ask God, what on earth is happening here? And why is this going on? It's a sincere relationship that they have with the real God of the universe They often begin with lament or fear or frustration, but they always end with statements about the certainty of God. So I think that some of the assumptions they're making are something like this. God is real. You don't talk to somebody who isn't. God keeps his promises. God can take our questions and our doubts and our fears and our frustrations. So how is it possible? How do we go from all of these difficult moments to being able to make the statements that Joel is claiming today? And I've often said that the psalmist seems to move from those tough moments to that assurance of God a little too quickly for me. Now, I'm aware that probably the psalmist wrote those things after having worked through some of that lament. But nevertheless, right, sometimes when you read it, you think, really? How could you be so upset and then suddenly so sure so quickly? Well, let me ask you another question. How do we get to hope? How do we get to hope? You knew how to get to Costco. How do we get to hope? Because, you know, we hear well-meaning people say to us in times of struggle, well, trust in the Lord. Or when God closes a door, he opens a window. But how? Where's the window? How do we find the window? I think my fear in those statements, albeit that they're true, it is true, those things are true. My fear in those statements is that we become self-improvement gurus and that we get clever in figuring out how to find the window. But if that's true, we don't really need God, do we? If we can figure it all out, we don't really need him. The definition of hope in the dictionary, also Googleable, I'm making up that word today, Googleable. The definition of hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation or to trust with confidence. It's interesting, right? It's true, though, I think that when we hope, it is never a negative thing. No one's hoping for a bad outcome, right? When was the last time you hoped for something negative, right? We hope for joy or peace or reconciliation or restitution. We don't hope for anger or resentment or bitterness, do we? So how do we get there? How do we get to hope? Well, let me see. When you hope in the weather, I hoped for good weather yesterday as I drove down here, we might rely on a forecast, right? And a little bit of a toss-up with a forecast, but if there's precipitation, we can be sure that it's going to be either rain or snow or some form of something falling from the sky. But we can sort of rely a little bit on that. What about when you hope that you might see a friend, right? That you make plans with someone. Now, that might be a little bit different. Is your friend reliable? Right? Do they usually follow through with plans? If you can rely on their character, then that kind of hope is founded in experience and in truth. So if we were to define the word hope in biblical sense, one of the things that might come up for us is, oh, well, we hope in eternal life, right? We might speak about eternity with Jesus. But if we read some of the Psalms, we hear the people thanking God presently. So you hear things like, praise is due to you, O God, O you who answer prayer. By your strength you establish the mountains. You silence the roaring seas. Those who live at the earth's farthest boundaries are awed by your signs. You visit the earth and you water it. You greatly enrich it. You water it abundantly, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. Over and over and over, all through Scripture, we hear all of the things that God has done. The people of Israel had hope, I believe, because they had seen what God had done. Now, here's an assumption again. God is real. God has acted in the past. He is acting now. And so we can trust that God will act again. Now, the interesting thing about some of these lamenting passages is that running alongside the biblical story of God's sometimes judgmental statements or Israel's lament in a parallel track, we see God constantly loving, constantly and ridiculously determined to restore people to fellowship with him. Determined to give us a wholeness of our lives, abundant life. When people desert God and try to make God unnecessary, at least in the Old Testament, we certainly see evidence that they bring upon themselves fear and lack of joy, and in Joel, frankly, threat of annihilation. However, the God who has every right to judge is the same God who time and time again has pity on Israel, and quite frankly, pity on you and pity on me. You see, God refuses to desert us, even when we seem to be at our wit's end, when we've made all the wrong choices, when we can't seem to see a way out. I recently reread for a class C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. And he is speaking about his journey through grief after his wife dies. And one of the points towards the beginning of the book, he speaks about being at a low point, and he says, "It's not that I stopped believing in God, but it was harder to find him." It's an interesting thing. God's presence is not a question. It's just his sight. It's interesting also, by the way, I would recommend the book highly. Interesting to see how C.S. Lewis gets to hope as the book continues to unfold. How did the Israelites, though, in this passage, get to hope from despair? How do you and I get from those moments in our lives to hope? Well, we're here because we believe in Jesus, God with skin on, as they say, the God who just refuses to give up on us, the God who strips himself of his glory to walk the earth alongside of us, to walk in our midst and enter into communion with us. This is all just me quoting scripture, by the way. And that's a crazy story. But that crazy story is our story. It's your story and it's mine. And we live with the promise that nothing in all of creation will separate us from the love of Jesus and the presence of God. That's just Romans 8. I'm not making that up. This God is the God that Paul trusts in. Right? We hear it today in 2 Timothy. The Lord will rescue me. Not, I'm hoping. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me. You see, the God who promises free grace to restore the life of Judah in the time of Joel is the same God who has worked to offer Paul his assurance and offers it to you and me as well. In our gospel this morning, we see these two very different people at the steps of the temple. One of them has made all of the right life choices, and the other, we see, perhaps has not. If we set aside for a moment the lesson about humility, which is a good lesson, that piece around all of who exalt themselves will be humbled and all who humble themselves will be exalted, what were they hoping in, these two gentlemen? The Pharisee, by the way, has done everything right. He is actually, by definition, righteous. By definition, the Pharisee is righteous. He has fasted, right? We hear the list. He has fasted. He prays. He wears the right clothes, attends the right services. He does everything right. He was righteous. The tax collector did none of those things. He might have cheated people out of their money, worked for the enemy, as they were seen to be. Clearly not particularly righteous. But the similarity between the two men, or perhaps who they focus on, is maybe similar. The Pharisee had trusted himself, did he not, in his righteousness? The difference is that the tax collector, who realizes that trusting in himself is what's caused his downfall, lowers his eyes. Hoping in his own ability has led him to realize that his dependence on the God who is the one with all the answers has fallen short. So it would seem to me then that, in fact, all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is recording God's action to restore a people into covenant relationship with him. That the assumption that we can come to Scripture with is that God is waiting to restore all of Israel to himself. And if that is true, then we can assume that shows us the character of God, that we too, like Israel, can trust in his character. He is waiting alongside us, waiting alongside you, waiting alongside me. Over and over, this patient God seems to be saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You shall eat plenty, Joel tells us, and be satisfied. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And one of my favorites, Isaiah 54:10, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. You see, our Christian story, our scriptures, give us evidence over and over again in the way in which God not only promises, but delivers on those promises. Our story, our scripture, shows us a God that will not give up on any of us. We see a God who has acted, a God who wants us redeemed and made whole. That is something, my friends, that I can set my hope in. I can get to hope that way. I would encourage every one of us to become more acquainted with this story, with our story, with God's story and our part in it. Become acquainted with the God whose character we see in its pages. Embrace the story of a God who acts and keeps his promises. In short, read your scriptures. Read your story. And share your struggles and your frustrations and, my goodness, your joys with those others in this room and from other places who also know that story, who share in that transformative piece of literature that has changed the world. Keep your eyes and your heart and your ears open and look at all of the places in your life, in the life of your friends and your family, where God has given us reasons to place our hope in him, because there are plenty of those places. Here is my prayer for all of us. May we have hearts that assume God's goodness, God's presence, God's promises. May you and I nurture relationships with others who also know that story. May we have memories that hearken back to promises kept. May we have ears to hear the voice of God when our hearts are weary. And may we hold on to hope, hope in a God who keeps his promises. Amen.